My dear brethren and sisters, it was the poet George Eliot who said, "Only in the agony of parting do we look into the depths of love." And that's a very true phrase, isn't it? Because what we're going to consider today are the partings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, the last earthly moments of the Lord with those whom he deeply loved. And of course, the love was completely reciprocal from the disciples to their Lord. And you know, the remarkable thing is that the context of this is a deep scriptural principle which stretches all the way back to the Old Testament, because there are numerous passages in Scripture that spring to mind. One of them is Joshua 1, where God said to Joshua, "I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And in that was the principle set that Yahweh in his love will never, ever leave his people. Isaiah 41 is riddled with a whole lot of verses which state the exact same thing. To not be afraid, because I, Yahweh, am with you. Yet the holiness of Yahweh implied some level of separation. We know in Exodus chapter 19 that when Moses was called by Yahweh to go to the top of the mount, Mount Sinai, Moses went up, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." And Moses himself had to put a veil over his face to behold the angel of Yahweh. And again in Exodus 33 verse 20, "And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So the holiness of Yahweh created a distinction and a separation between those who were being loved and their God. Though Yahweh was always with them, there was that level of separation between God and between his flock. But it was not always to be so, was it? Because we know in John chapter 1 at verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So now the Word, rather than being something that had a level of distance through holiness and separation, was now ever present with them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is a full beholding, a full reconciliation of all that God said when he said, "I will be with thee." They are seeing it now in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, personally, before them. And as John 1 continued, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So it was the intimacy of the relationship of the Father and the Son which has given us that close relationship. Why else do you think then, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ was named at his birth, they should call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us? Because God was now showing that promise that he had made to the fathers of old, that he would never ever leave them, was now incorporated in his Son. The whole promise of love of God being with us was manifested in a man, the man, Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. So the Lord Jesus Christ then began his earthly ministry, and he called his disciples out from fisher's net and fig tree's shade, and he gathered them to do his work. And he was with them for that period of the 3.5 years ministry. And the disciples, which means the ones who were following, were the ones who listened and watched and learnt. And because they listened and watched and learnt, they could ultimately become apostles, which means ones sent. So the disciples, the followers, became the ones who were sent, the apostles. And that shepherd had cared for his sheep in every possible way. We know that the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees sought many times to destroy them, to splinter the little flock. And we know that Jesus Christ protected them as the good shepherd through all of their circumstances. And he lost none, except the son of perdition, Judas. And it was remarkable then, too, that in the final commission, the Lord Jesus Christ said he would send them out as sheep amongst wolves. Why would a loving shepherd who had gone and brought sheep back from the boundaries, had gone out and left the 99 for the one, who had hedged them about with a hedge of thorns, be prepared to send them out amongst wolves if he were not present with them, always? You see, these little sheep had experienced the presence of heaven personally. They had seen the wisdom of God's truth made really perfectly real before them. And they felt the comfort of the Lord in all the difficulties of the stresses of their lives. When the opposition was fierce, it was the kind and gentle words of providential care of the Lord that bore them through it all. And with Jesus, you see, the truth of God became real and energizing. It wasn't just the scriptures which were read in a scroll in the synagogue. It was real and live in this man. The truth was energizing. It was something they lived, not something they knew. And it's beautifully summed up in that phrase we know so well from Luke 24. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And the hearts of the disciples would have been on fire with the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had taught them. But we know that at the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a time for a final chapter. There was a time when the end of the 40 days was spent and the time of separation was upon them. Have you ever thought, brothers and sisters, that the exalted Lord, the one who was resurrected from the tomb, could have justifiably, by God, been taken straight to heaven? Yet for a handful of people, just a couple even on this side of the hall, that numerical small number, he, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who was made, had all things put under his feet, remained on the earth for 40 days to speak and to nurture just this little group. Isn't that remarkable? That little group of disciples to be cared for, when he could have been about his Father's business in the greatest scheme of things, because he would be always with his flock. He would never leave them, nor forsake them. And that's why it is, brothers and sisters, that in all human experiences, perhaps the feeling of loss and of hollowness and of sadness when one departs from another is one of the most intense feelings that we feel. You see somebody off at an airport, you say goodbye to your loved ones. Those are very hard things in the human estimation of things, that horrible feeling of loneliness and sadness at the end of it. That's often accentuated by the depth of love. And at this time, that separation was about to come to the disciples and their Lord. So it's very poignant then to look at what words Jesus used when he was saying his last farewells for the moment. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 28, please. Matthew 28 at verse 18. Matthew 28 at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? That's a phrase of consolation. You are just a little flock about to embark upon the next stage of ecclesial growth. And all power of God, from God in heaven, has been given to me, your master. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So when Jesus is about to depart from them, the commission is to preach and to preach once again. In fact, he makes a distinction there in verse 19. That word teach actually means to enroll as a scholar. He says, go and get people to enroll as disciples Let them want to learn. Let them understand God's truth. Do it to all nations, no Jew or Gentile, white or black, bond or free, doesn't matter in Christ. All nations. And then you must baptize them. And then verse 20, it's a different word for teach. That's the word of continue teaching. You don't just instruct a person once in the principles of truth. It's a lifelong learning. And the disciples themselves and their path with their Christ was an example of a lifelong learning. What they understood at the beginning of their call to the end of their ministry was completely different. They were learning the entire path. Luke 24 says in verse 49, for the same period of time, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. See, Jesus had been preparing his disciples for his departure. This is a loving shepherd. He doesn't just spring it on them. He was preparing them throughout his Galilean ministry for his departure. And he started with the promise of the Holy Spirit that was to come upon them. And that remarkable promise of the Holy Spirit, that gift of divine help, was to be there for a number of reasons, of course. It was to be a help to their memory, that they could remember all the things that they had learned from their Lord. We are also told that it was there to convict the world of sin, so that people could understand that they needed to change. It wasn't just an academic knowledge. They're to be convicted of the need to change from where they were to the principles and the truth of Christ. The Holy Spirit then also served as a guide for the formation of ecclesias. How do you constitute an ecclesia that is pleasing to Christ? And it became an advocate to comfort and to care for them through all of their life. But you might ask, brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit then was so pivotal to the establishment and nurture of the truth, why should it be withdrawn? Why should it end? Well, there are two main reasons. One is that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great shepherd of the sheep, would always do that which was right for his sheep. He would never take away the Holy Spirit if it wasn't the right thing for them at that time. He always had his flock's interest at heart. And secondly, the most important thing, perhaps, is that it allowed the development of the key Christian characteristic which we all have to bear, and that is the characteristic of faith. If the Holy Spirit was there, the development of faith would be stunted. But as Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And having received that power that would enable them, he gives them this wonderful commission, this commission to start at Jerusalem, which they would have understood, to go to Samaria, to the Samaritans, which would have been a complete surprise to them, and then into the remotest parts of the earth, which we know from the readings in Acts that they would have interpreted as being to the Jews in the Roman Empire. Only then later did they understand it was to Jew and to Gentile. And Jesus was telling them too, in an almost a veiled way, that in some way his return was dependent on their work and their preaching in his name. Not in any sense that the failure of their preaching would withhold his return, but Christ would come to establish the kingdom based on the outcome of their work. And that's a remarkable commission, because that commission, brethren and sisters, is exactly the same commission to you and to me. The Greek carries a lovely message in this. The Greek says that the preaching was to be the masses, to all of the nations of the earth, but the calling was to individual disciples. It was never the masses who were ever going to accept this message, and Jesus prepared them. It was one by one who would understand the principles that God had required of them, as the handful of disciples had shown. And then the very final day with his disciples dawned. The Lord had led them now from Jerusalem up that steep, oblique incline over the hill into Bethany. And as they went over into Bethany, they would have vanished from the sight of all that was going on in Jerusalem. This was to be the Lord's last time on this earth with his disciples. He had been preparing them for this day for the last few weeks. He had special discussions with them on their duties, what they needed to do. And did you also ever wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ made so many sudden appearances into the room when they were met together and suddenly disappeared? He wasn't doing some conjuring trick to show he had some power. The Lord Jesus Christ was specifically working on their minds so that they could understand that the limitations of their five senses had nothing to do with the presence of their Lord, that he was with them always, everywhere, in all circumstances. And it was very important that they realized that as he could come, he could go, and importantly, so one day he would come again, just as unexpected. And the disciples would come to this realization over time. But Luke 24, verse 50 to 52 says, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. Jesus bade them farewell, not in the traditional sense of the goodbye tears of a departing friend, but it was a true God be with you. Do you notice Jesus was not sentimental in this? He wasn't hugging them and on their necks with tears. And you can think of the elders of the ecclesia at Ephesus when they were grieving that they would see Paul's face no more, were falling upon Paul and crying. This is not what Jesus did with his disciples at all. Because what Jesus was doing now when he said goodbye, he was blessing them as the all-powerful Melchizedek priest of Genesis 14. As he lifted up those hands which still bore the impress of the cross upon them, his words were the words of blessing of number 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, as he said to those disciples. Only the Lord could give that benediction. Only the Lord was the perfect priest who could utter that with every single conviction of heaven and earth. You see, the law, brothers and sisters, had begun and ended with a curse. But the gospel had begun and ended with a blessing. And here was the Lord giving this benediction, the last blessing, to his disciples. And as the words were spoken, the Lord was taken up from them. The Septuagint for carried up into heaven is actually the same word that is used in the Greek of the continuous ascending sacrifice. This was one that was pleasing, acceptable, and entering into the holiest of holies to Yahweh himself. That was the same word that was used. And do you think it was an ordinary cloud? Was it an ordinary cloud that separated Abraham and the sacrifice of Moses and Israel, of David or Hezekiah, or Elijah, or Elisha, or the disciples of the Transfiguration? It was no ordinary cloud. This was the cloud of Shekinah glory. Christ was now being accepted into the holiest of holies to be at the right hand of the Father on high. This was the glory that was shown to John on Patmos. Behold, he cometh with clouds of God's glory, the glory as of Yahweh himself. This was an ascendant Lord. It was not a Lord just simply being removed. It was a Lord being exalted. This they were able to see with their own eyes, the exaltation to the highest position of the Jesus whom they had known and handled and seen. Here was the one who was now raised to the right hand of the Majesty on high. No wonder Luke adds that beautiful adjunct, that the disciples worshipped him. They worshipped him because they knew his position. And the angels interject then as they watch him removed from their sight into greatest exaltation. The angels say, "Ye men of Galilee, Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In the passage of just two lines, the angels have said into heaven three times. And what they weren't doing was emphasizing the disciples' loneliness or desolation. They were emphasizing that their Lord was now in heaven, which was above all earth. It was a superior relationship which Christ was now introducing to his disciples. Heaven was the new dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he should wait until the earth should be made his footstool. Rather than being left alone, their risen Lord was now above all and over all. As Philippians 2 says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And as he left, so he will come. He will come visibly, bodily, in their presence, eating and drinking bread and wine as the abiding tokens that he, the Lord of glory, is still the eternal sacrifice for sin. This was the reason then, brethren and sisters, for the great joy that permeated the disciples. Unlike normal partings where there's that horrible hollowness and emptiness, there was something special with this parting. Jesus had already prepared them for this moment when he said, in John 16, verse 22, but I will see you again. Absolutely certain. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Who can separate us from this love of Christ? Yes, they didn't understand it then. But they were coming to the realization slowly. That's why it says in Luke 24, verses 52, the disciples returned to Jerusalem, not with sorrow, not with emptiness at the departure, but with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen, says Luke. There was good evidence, brethren and sisters, that the disciples at this time still believed that the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ would be in their lifetimes, and they were hoping that it would happen. But one by one, as they rested from their labors and others entered into their labors, their faith began to mature to a level in which the patience of all saints is tested. For the grounds of their faith would lay not in the reassurance of the angels alone. The grounds of their faith was based on their understanding that all of Scripture was open to them about the Christ. And they could start now opening the words of the Old Testament and understand the greatest depths of who their Lord was. How they would have delighted to understand the Son of Man of Daniel 7. Or the Shekinah glory of Ezekiel's temple returning in the presence of Christ and the saints. And the realization of why the Lord had to leave began to dawn on the apostles. Jesus had prepared them in John 16, verse 7. He said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It was expedient, and it's an old English word. It's not used very often. But it means, it is good for you that I go away. The Lord Jesus Christ always had the interests of his flock at heart. And what was the Lord then doing? Well, he was preparing both the ecclesial world and the disciples for the explosive growth that was going to start at Pentecost not many days hence. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ was not just localized to Judea or to Galilee or the borders of Israel, but that he should ascend on high, that he should be able to give good spiritual gifts, as we are told in Scripture, to all men, not just of the household of Israel. And as the intercessor at God's right hand, here was the Christ who was the perfect advocate, the perfect comforter, the one who would never have a termination like the Holy Spirit did. It was a marvelous thing that this communion with God and Christ was to be given as the comfort to the saints of all ages. He is in heaven with Yahweh. What have you and I to fear? And the consequence of this, brethren and sisters, is that this essential joy leads to a non-optional change in perspective in the life of the disciples, if we are truly to be his. There's a non-optional change required for you and me. Would you like to see what it is? It's in Colossians chapter 3. If this consequence is real for them and real for us, there has to be a change in perspective for us as his disciples. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The perspective and the focus and the direction of our lives has to be heavenly. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. If your Lord is in heaven, why are you still looking at things on the earth? For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Paul is adamant. You will be with him in glory. In many ways, we have already cast off this husk of this life and vouchsafed that little trust that we have with him in his care and protection as his sheep. Our little lives are held in his hands now. We've given ourselves to him. When he appears, he will reveal his jewels. And we, by God's grace, will be written in that book of life. So no wonder then, brethren and sisters, were the disciples troubled by that strange paradox of the Master. He had said to them, "Remember me in bread and wine. Show forth the Lord's death till he come," as we're going to do very shortly. Those words declare a real absence because we are to remember an absent Lord, not his real presence. But Jesus counterpoised that with those very real words from Matthew 28, verse 20, on which this summation of the exhortation is based. Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." You see, Jesus might not be with us physically that we can see him now, but he is with us in the greatest way that we could ever wish. This nurturing, caring, protecting shepherd of the flock is there to look after us in every way, in every aspect of our life, unto the end of the world. Some other translations have that phrase, "Lo, I am with you every single day, even to the consummation of the age." Every single day, Christ is with us. What do we have to fear in this world if our affections are on the things above? So the Lord Jesus Christ was reassuring his saints through all ages of the steadfastness of his love and of his guidance. This is the glorious assurance, brethren, which energizes our faith. Christ is not just a picture on a wall in our minds. He is a real living Lord, the King of heaven, who is active in his ecclesias and active in our lives, sending his angels as ministers of his. He is the one who is working, like he worked with his disciples in those 40 days and the time previous, to build his ecclesia. We are his disciples at the footsteps of his return. The gospel began, brethren and sisters, with Emmanuel, God with us. Now it ends with Christ's last words, "I am with you always." Will God, will Christ ever leave you and me? Brother Melva Purkis wrote, 2,000 years later, we find ourselves in their place. The disciples of Jesus, loving the Lord they loved, serving the Lord they served. The world has changed strangely since their time, but the gospel has not changed, nor the commission. Where they failed, we find ourselves slipping. In the fountain of their strength, we find the source of ours. The words of love that sustained and comforted them bring us peace and joy. As throughout their troubled lives they looked beyond and to the final glory, so we echo their words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And while we watch and pray, we hear, just as they did, the words of our Lord, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Amen.